Following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to the Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to the Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. Only 30 minutes of motivation, a lot of inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation, because we're not conning you, we're not trying to ask you for money, we're not going to try to sell you something, we just want you to listen. Listen as I attempt to verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If I can do that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to do so. But this is the Flotline, F-L-O-T, stands for Forward Line of Troops, that concerns 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Bible that we base this radio show around. If you learn those 10 unique problem-solving devices, you can stop the outside source of adversity before it ever switches over to the inside source of stress. We always say adversity, of course, is inevitable, but stress is absolutely optional. Because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and yet stress is what you do to yourself. Before we launch into today's subject, let me make a couple of statements. We have a new book on the press. It's called Understanding Your Soul. It's a redo of an older book we have, and we should have it by Thanksgiving. If you'd like to get an advance order in, you can email us, rick@rickhughesministries.org, or you can go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. The 800 number that you might have called before is not working right now. We changed servers, and they inadvertently changed our number without asking us. And that's affected everything. And so you may not be able to get through an 800 number, but you'll have to email us or go to the website. Contact us from that direction. All right. Thank you very much for listening. Thank you for a little bit of time this morning. Last week when I spoke to you, I talked about the soul of man. And we actually talked about the body, soul, and spirit out of 1 Thessalonians 5. And I told you that this passage I wanted to go back to and explain a little of it to you today. So I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. And there are a lot of things in this verse. I'm only going to focus really on four things. But I'll run through some of them here for you so you'll kind of get the gist of it. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, know them who labor among you, esteem those people highly in love, be at peace among yourselves, I'm going through 12, 13, 14, warn the unruly, that's 14, in 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient towards all, don't render evil for evil, follow that which is good. And now we get to the four verses that I'm going to concentrate on. Rejoice evermore, verse 16. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. And everything give thanks, verse 18. And quench not the Spirit of God, verse 19. If you go on and look at it, verse 20 says, despise not preaching or prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, verse 21. Abstain from all appearances of evil, verse 22. Pray for us, verse 25. And then greet all brethren with a holy kiss, verse 26. So, as you read through this, what you're going to find is these are divine rules of order for a local church. I call it the divine rules of order for a local church. And every local church has to have these in order. If I were a pastor in a church, I would make sure that I taught this subject so that people would understand it. The divine rules of order for a local church are in verses 12 through 20. Now, what about Thessalonica? What is that place? This church was the establishment of the Thessalonian church and is recorded in the book of Acts. Dr. Luke wrote about it. During Paul's second missionary journey, that's when this church started. A very interesting history about it. Paul went along with Silas and Timothy and arrived in Thessalonica after they had gone through the town of Philippi. They went through a couple of other towns and came to Thessalonica, and they met in a Jewish synagogue Remember, there's no New Testament church yet, so the Jews are assembled in the synagogue. And Luke says, as was his custom, Paul went in, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He said, quote, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he declared. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few leading women. The church faced immediate opposition, immediately. In Acts 17:5-9, again, Luke writes, describes how some of the Jews that were jealous of Paul's success incited a mob to create an uproar in the city. They accused Paul and his companions of defying Caesar's decrees, claiming there was another king besides Caesar, and they're claiming Jesus is the king. This led to the arrest of Jason, a local believer, and some others who were forced to post bond before being released. I want to read to you what Luke wrote in that passage in Acts. Here's what he wrote in Acts 17:5-9. "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men have caused trouble, have come from all over the world. Now they've come here.' And Jason welcomed them to his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." When the crowd heard this, they had the city officials arrest him. The crowd was in a turmoil, and they made Jason, they arrested him and some others, and made him post bond before they even let him go, so they had to come back for trial. So there's all kind of trouble in this church of Thessalonica. So in Paul's first letter, this is what's interesting about this. In Paul's first letter, we find God's divine rules of order for a local church, in order that it can function and be effective and be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you write to me and tell me you listen to the radio show on your way to church. I'm very glad you're going to church. I hope you've got a well-qualified pastor that's teaching you the Bible. He definitely needs to teach you these things. But I want to give you some insight what Paul said about your church and how things should be cooperating. Because a lot of churches are in turmoil. A lot of churches are in conflict. I've seen everything you can imagine in my 50-plus years of being in the ministry. So the first rule of order for the local church, Paul wrote this. He said this, "Know them who labor among you." The Greek word for know is eido, E-I-D-O, eido. And we translate that to know. But in this sense, it doesn't mean just to know who they are. It means to appreciate them and respect them for the work that they do. Actually, to hold them in the highest personal regard. So what Paul is doing, he's ordering that the Thessalonians observe and respect the chain of command. Here's something you need to remember. Never, 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 never run down your pastor. Don't ever do that. If you don't like him, leave. But don't try to run him off. I've seen that happen in churches where people that were members think they can run the pastor off and find another pastor because they don't like this pastor. They don't like the way he teaches. They don't like the way he talks. They don't like the way he dresses. And they run him down. You're to hold them in the highest spiritual regard because their spiritual gift that they have, the gift of pastor-teacher, does not mean they're better than you. It doesn't mean they're more spiritual than you. It means they have a different gift. Now, they might be more mature than you, but they're not more spiritual. If they're filled with the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit, you're both spiritual. But never run down a pastor. You're asking for trouble from God when you do that. You're asking for divine discipline. In Rule 2, Paul wrote this in verse 13. Not only are you to know them in verse 12, but you are to esteem them. That means you are to regard them or consider them in love. The word regard, hegeomai, in agape. Hegeomai, in agape. Personal love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. A man with a gift of pastor-teacher who has that gift, taught in Ephesians 4:11, is to be held in high regards because of his work, his ergon, his work, his sacrifice, that he's to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. A real qualified pastor doesn't have a very good social life because he spends most of his time studying and teaching the Bible. You're not to celebrate him because of his image. You're not to celebrate him because of his style. You celebrate him, you regard him, you esteem him, you hold him high because of the content of his message. This particular spiritual gift requires many hours of research, many hours of sacrifice as he studies to understand the scriptures and how they relate to the congregation. I have known congregations that ran preachers off because they did too much teaching, not enough visiting, not enough calling on people and holding people's hand and being people, praying over people. The job of the pastor is to study and teach. The deacons have the job of handling the other issues. Now I want to focus on verse 16 through 19, the key verses I'm doing. I'm doing this because my time is limited, but I'd like for you to read for yourself 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15, because these divine instructions are critical for order in the local church. Those verses say, warn the troublemakers, encourage the weak in faith, be patient towards all the members, and don't try to repay evil for evil, and follow that which is good. Now, going to verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Here is the command in verse 16. Two short words. Rejoice evermore. This verb kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo, is what we call in the morphology of that verb an imperative mood verb. It's a present tense, active voice, imperative mood verb. The active voice says the subject produces the action of the verb. The imperative mood is an absolute, total, divine command. Not only for those in Thessalonica, but for each one of us as well. This word means to be filled with joy. What is joy? It's the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:22. Kairo, the fruit of the Spirit. This word is just the opposite word of grief and sorrow. It implies happiness in every circumstance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our joy for those who trust in Him. Did you know the Scriptures even tell us there's joy in heaven when someone gets saved? Listen to Luke 15:7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven, there it is, over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then in Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In our lives, we certainly are to be joyful in our ability to pray for other people. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:4 that always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making requests with joy. It's a lot of joy to pray for other people. Our joy is not like laughing at something funny. That's not what it is. Kairo speaks to appreciation. It speaks to confidence in God's plan and in God's provision. So our joy transcends all the earthly things that you can think about. What is this joy? It's an amazing gift from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. So joy, critically for you. I'm speaking of the manifested, what's manifested even in what? Even in adverse circumstances, even when things aren't going right, you can still have joy. James 1:12 said, my brethren, count it all joy, there's the word, when you fall into many testings. I mean, if you're sad, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you've let the circumstances of your life steal your joy, what does that mean? First of all, it means you've committed middle attitude sins. And you need to confess those sins to God to rebound those sins and get back in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the first mandate Paul told now here, and the imperative mood mandate, rejoice evermore. Continue in an attitude of joy. And then in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we have another mandate from God through Paul. Pray without ceasing. The word pray is prosyukobai, and it's a verb. And that verb is also in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's a divine command. Without ceasing does not mean 24/7. Doesn't mean you get on your knees 24/7. What does it mean? It simply put, this mandate means don't neglect your prayer life. Don't forget to pray. Unfortunately, here's what I want to tell you. Most prayers are not answered. Most prayers are not effective since believers don't follow instructions. Any prayer offered to the throne of God must be done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you quench the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, that prayer will not be heard. You're telling me some of my prayers won't be heard? Yes, I'm telling you, your prayer will not be heard if you have sin in your life when you pray. In Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayer life. In Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. If you're not filled with the Spirit, if you've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, obviously He can't do His job and intercede for you in prayer. Of course, God hears the prayers of unsaved people when they come to Him and ask to be saved. Of course, He hears those. Romans 10:13 tells us, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But in America, there are many, many people who request prayers for something that may or may not even be God's will. In 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There will never be a true revival in this nation until believers learn how to pray effectively. Another issue is praying for the wrong person. You can't pray to Jesus. You're not supposed to pray to Jesus. You're to pray to the Father. Our prayers are to be addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Adoration, intercession, supplication, that's the order of our prayer life. Remember Jeremiah 29:12, then they shall call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. That is, if you do the right thing in the right way. I see so many people saying prayers for you, asking for prayers. It's sad to know that so many of those prayers are not even going to be heard because people don't follow instructions. People don't follow the divine command. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you this again. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, your prayer will not be answered, will not be heard. Please understand that. Because everybody today wants prayer. Everybody is on the social internet. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Praying for you. That means nothing. That's like a salutation. Like, hello, I hope you do better. Praying for you. If they don't understand how to pray, this prayer will not be effective. So, then we move into the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Here's the principle. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever the situation may be, that is the divine will for our lives. This verse is another present active imperative verb. It means this is a divine mandate. It is a mandate. It's not a request. It's a mandate. When you fail, you sin. So you have some bad situation, you get mad, start spouting off at the mouth. You're sinning. You're angry. You're sinning. You're not giving thanks. Should you thank God if you have a wreck in a car? Well, this verse says, in everything, give thanks. Did it say only the good thing? No, and the bad things too. What if you go to the doctor and get a bad report? Give thanks. This is the will of God for you. This verse is, again, the imperative mood verb meaning a divine mandate. This is about being grateful. Listen, you're either going to give God thanks or you're going to criticize God when these events occur in your life that appear to cause you trouble. Paul taught us these words in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, there it is, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In every situation, Paul said, with thanksgiving. Again, in everything, give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I challenge you today. If you have a situation in your life, like I have in mine sometimes, and they're uncomfortable, they make you angry, they frustrate you, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop copying an attitude of anger and give thanks. Thank you, Father, for letting me have this test. It's a test to see how you handle it. It's a test to see if you're mature enough to take it and move on down the road and not get sidetracked with your temper. You got to understand that. Every Christian, every one of us face circumstances that are well beyond our control. Our finances, our health, our relationships. Recently, a very, very close friend of mine went through months of intense headaches and pains. No doctor could give them the answer as to why these things were happening. Finally, they discovered a doctor that figured out what it was, and it's related to a rare disease in the large arteries of the neck and the head. This person is a mature believer, and I would like to quote what they wrote right here concerning this diagnosis. Here's what they wrote. I'm taking my medicines as prescribed, and I'm trying to strengthen myself. The best I can do is accept this as from God the Father, approved by the Lord Himself, and supported by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? The best I can do is accept this as from God the Father, approved by the Lord Himself, and supported by the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful mindset, an example of a believer who uses the faith rest drill. Maybe you yourself are going through some sort of testing. May I ask you, what is your response? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it some sort of depression? None of those things need to be your attitude. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. In Psalm 56:3, the psalmist wrote this, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Did you know God does not make mistakes when dealing with his children? In Romans 8:28, the Bible says, and we know that all things, everything, work together for good to the ones that love God and to them who are called according to his predetermined plan. Notice it says to them that love God. If you don't have personal love for God, all things don't work together for good, work together for bad sometimes. Maybe you're under divine discipline. If you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you love, as the Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us, then all things do work together for good to them that love God. God is mapping your life. He's sending you down the road. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. As it said, they're called to them who are called according to a predetermined plan. All things, everything works together for good. And Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I'm with you. Do not dismayed, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. What a phenomenal promise. Strengthen, help, uphold, all because of his righteousness. I'm with you. He didn't abandon you. He didn't disregard you. So don't be afraid. In all things, give thanks. Finally, let's look at the last mandate found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. We start off with the word quench. What exactly does that mean? That Greek word for quench, pronounced sabanumi is the word. I'm sorry, I can't pronounce it correctly, but sabanumi. It literally means put out the fire. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. This word is followed by the particle me, which is a negative particle, which means do not. Sabanumi, me. Do not put out the fire. So the fact is that this is a present tense verb, means they've already begun to do this. And it's indicated by the instructions in verses 4 through 8 of this passage. Listen, no church is a perfect church, but every church must operate under divine instructions. And the command to quench not the Spirit of God is very important in a local church. When you have bickering, when you have jealousy, when you have inordinate competition, all these things lead to a powerless church that simply has ritual without reality. No prayers are going to be answered, no growth will be evident, no joy is present in the church when the Holy Spirit is quenched. And the same goes for your own personal life. So if you are a believer who never prays except in dire situations, you're never thankful, you ignore the writings of the New Testament, you tolerate evil practices, and then you certainly quench the Holy Spirit. How do you unquench the Holy Spirit? Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. The only way you can unquench the Holy Spirit, the only way you get the fire back, is to confess your sin. Now, some pastors tolerate evil in their pulpits, and they promote it, and they are nothing but mob psychologists. Stay away from a pastor like that. Find you a pastor who teaches God's Word, line by line, word by word, verse by verse, and you will grow to be a mature believer, and you will glorify God to the maximum. I hope this has been instructive and helpful for you. I pray that it was. Until next week, I'm Rick Hughes, your host, and I thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. It won't be long, only 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation, because we're not going to con you. We're not going to ask you for money. We're not going to try to solicit funds, sell you anything. We just want to give you something. We want to give you the information found in the Bible to try to verify and identify God's plan for your life. If we can do that, then you can orient and adjust the plan should you decide to do so. But I thank you for listening to the Flatline Radio Show. 21 years we've been broadcasting this radio show, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful blessing in my life to be able to bring you this information. I remind you that our 800 number is not working right now. We changed telephone servers, and they got something mixed up, and we're not able to get 800 calls. We're trying our best to get that back on the air, but you can always contact us through the website. That's rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and there you can order our books. We have another new book coming out called Understanding Your Soul. Hopefully it'll be out by Thanksgiving, and I think you may want to get that book. It's going to be one of our best we've done yet. Okay, in my last radio broadcast, I made a statement to you that I hoped would resonate. I said this: there will never be a revival in America if believers do not learn how to pray. Again, there will never be a revival in America if believers don't learn how to pray. I don't know if you want a revival. I'd like to see a revival, but we need to identify what a revival is. The first revival that I actually preached, I conducted, was in a small Baptist church in Leeds, Alabama, about 1970. That's a long time ago. Every night I spoke, giving an open invitation for people to come forward and receive Christ. I also was invited to host a revival in Gulfport, Mississippi, but the local pastor wanted to collect a love offering for me, and I refused to do that, so that didn't go over very well, because I don't understand how you could invite people to come hear somebody preach the gospel and then try to ask them for money. So we didn't do that one. But the first nationwide revival is taught in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. It occurred in the town of Nineveh. You might remember that God directly told Jonah, go to Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. However, dear Jonah refused to do that. He said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I don't like those people. And instead, he boarded a boat bound for Tarshish, fleeing from the Lord's direction. It appeared that he preferred to die rather than preach to the people in Nineveh. And actually, when the storm hit and things went bad and trying to figure out what was going on, Jonah said, look, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, just throw me forth over into the sea. I'm the problem. Then you might remember a great fish swallowed him, the Bible says, and he resided in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is what you call enforced humility, and it was enough to cause Jonah to confess his sins of disobedience. Listen to what he did in Jonah 2:1-2. He confessed his sin while he was in the belly of the great fish. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice. Once back on dry land, how did he get back to dry land? Well, in Jonah 2:10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And then God spoke to Jonah a second time. In Jonah 3:1-2, and the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I tell you to do, I bid you. What was Jonah's message? Well, his message was kind of frightening because it was a message that God told him, that the city would be defeated and overthrown in 40 days. They were all going to die or be captured. And the response was immediate. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he got up off his throne, and he laid his robe aside and covered himself in a sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all of Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And he said, let neither man, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything, nor let them feed, nor drink any water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Hopefully he will turn everyone from his evil way and the violence that was in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and change his mind and turn away from his fierce anger that we do not perish? In verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3, God saw what they did, that they turned away from their evil ways, and he changed his mind about the evil that he had said he was going to do to them, and he did not do it. Now, you would think that would have encouraged Jonah, but actually it was just the opposite. I mean, Jonah was sent there to preach the gospel, to hold a revival, to get the people to turn away from their sin and turn to God. But he wasn't happy about it. It said in Jonah 4:2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God. You're merciful, you're slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to live, to die, than to live. He's actually asking God to kill him because these people all turned to the Lord. He didn't care for him very much. He was actually full of self-pity, and he had to learn a very, very hard lesson. So God used a gourd and a little worm to teach Jonah the lesson. And the lesson is that the souls of men are much more valuable than a gourd. And Jonah 4:1, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? This incident that I just read to you, you should read the book of Jonah sometime. It's the first recorded national revival in the biblical history. So please allow me to define what a revival actually is and what a revival is not. First, a revival is a spiritual awakening. It is not a social movement. Politics has nothing to do with a spiritual awakening. Now, if you'll think back about when our Lord Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, you might remember that Rome was in control of Israel. They were under the domination of the Roman army. And nowhere, we know how absolutely sick the Romans were, some of the weird things they did. But nowhere did you find the Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples to preach against their sins. He told them to lift me up, tell them about me, tell them who I am. The disciples' job was not to clean up the devil's world. The disciples' job was to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there have been a lot of high-profile evangelists in America within the last 100 years. A couple of names you may be familiar with are like Billy Graham and Billy Sunday. Both of these men conducted citywide crusades across the nation and led many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have organizations like Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, Navigators, and they reached into high schools and colleges as well as the military with much success. I myself spoke to hundreds and hundreds of students in both public and private schools all the way from 1969 to the year 2022. Many of those that I spoke to asked to be saved. The question that I want to ask you is, where did all these new believers end up? Did they wind up having a national impact and bring America back to seeking to serve God? A new Christian has much to learn in order to understand God's will, individually and nationally. That's why most evangelists seek to connect the new convert with a local church. I believe the local church is, in fact, the classroom for the Christian. The instructor of that classroom is the pastor-teacher, and the textbook is the Holy Bible. As in any classroom, academic discipline must be considered, must be held. But never forget that in school you are tested on what you learn or you didn't learn. I remember a few tests I took. I tried to cheat my way through it, and that didn't work. God does the same thing. He's going to test you to see if you believed and applied what you learned when your pastor stood in the pulpit and taught you the Word of God. In 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though something strange had happened unto you." In other words, you're going to be tested. God's going to put you through a fiery test to determine if you learned how to apply His Word to your situation. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it." When I got saved, 1967, when I got saved, I was given a small pocket New Testament, and I was told to read the book of John, and of course I did that. I got into a good local church where the pastor taught the Bible, but I was never able to completely sort things out. What exactly was I to believe, and what exactly was I to do? So I enrolled in Bible college, but still no one taught me the mechanics to the Christian life. I learned about the Bible. I learned all the books of the Bible, who wrote them, and what time of the year they were written, what they were about, but nobody gave me the mechanics to the Christian life. It was almost 2 years after my conversion before I met the pastor who would teach me the things I needed to understand in order to have an effective life in ministry. And it may be that way with you, too. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you've been in your church a long time, but you've heard me talk about spiritual mechanics, and you've never heard that before. You've learned things you never learned before by listening to this radio show. And I thank God for your hunger and for your desire to have a spiritual awakening in this country. A revival that has lasting spiritual impact must start with learning. That's where it has to start. So if we had people that get saved, like through Billy Graham Crusade or through Billy Sunday Crusade or through Campus Crusade or Young Life or Navigators, people get saved, the first thing they have to do is learn something. You know, the very reason the nation is destroyed like us God told Hosea 4:6 to tell the people this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You hear that? Not because they're nasty, doing nasty things, but lack of knowledge. "Because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you, and you will no longer be a priest or nation to me. Because you forgot the laws of your God, and I'm going to forget your children as well." So never forget that in Jeremiah 9:24, God said he's looking for those who know him and understand him. That takes some knowledge. You may know God, but you might not understand the God you know. The problem with that is you wind up doing all the right things in all the wrong way. And that's all manifested at the judgment seat of Christ when you show up with a big pile of wood, hay, and stubble. So don't forget that. He's looking for those people that understand him. If you try to humanize God, if you try to make him think and act like you do, that's a terrible mistake. The first thing a new Christian has to do is he has to learn how to think differently. You can read about that in Romans 12:1 through 3, where it says, "Stop thinking in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but think in terms of humility, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from his word." Also, Philippians 2:5 tells us to let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in us, which technically means we're to think divine viewpoint. We're to think like Christ thought. And that means we have to change our way of thinking. Arrogance is the big enemy. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should. That means quit justifying your sin. Quit trying to act like it's okay. You have to admit what it is and confess it to God. That's the first thing you have to learn. You have to learn how to deal with your sin. Inculcation. What does that mean? Fixing beliefs in your mind through repetition. 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 Inculcation requires you listening, you learning, and then you applying what you learn. You listen, you learn, you apply. Can't learn anything if you sleep through church, I promise you. You need to be in church with a Bible and a notebook, taking notes down, and reading those notes when you get home. Also in Ezekiel 33:31, listen to this word. "They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words." Now listen, here it comes. "But they won't do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart go after their own covetousness." Now there's a picture of somebody that's playing a game. Learning how to execute the Christian life is the first step towards a national revival, something I want desperately and something you want desperately too. I want people to get saved and to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I want people that are Christians, and in fact, people that already know Christ, to have this new hunger to learn God's Word, a renewed hunger in their life. Throughout the New Testament, we are told to study to show self approved to God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. Learning how to execute the Christian life is critical. Those people that use their volition to reject the mechanics of true worship, so God gave them the consequences of their spiritual unfaithfulness in Hosea chapter 4. They rejected God's word. They didn't want to learn anything, so God rejected them due to their, even the priests were ignorant of God's law. Now you can be approved and you can be disapproved. Let me read it again. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." It's critical that you understand that. The first thing necessary for a lasting spiritual awakening is to have a desire to lift up and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see individuals as someone that God loves, someone he sent his son to pay for their sins. Their race or their politics is not an issue. It's not the issue. When you're seeking to present the gospel, never talk about politics. I can assure you the disciples never talked politics about Rome and what Rome was doing. They talked about Jesus Christ and lifted him up. Of course, you may have an individual not interested in that gospel. He would rather get into a political discourse with you. And if that's the case, here's my suggestion. Bid them farewell and move on down the road. You're wasting your time talking to them. But a true revival that we're willing to have see happen in this nation will include many unbelievers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness. And of course, if that happens, Satan's going to try to confuse the issue. He'll give a counterfeit gospel, and he'll use well-meaning Christians who wind up misrepresenting God and his free grace offering. That happens every day, even today, through social media that I see on things like Facebook or Instagram. I see preachers giving a false gospel, telling you things that you must do to be saved. The only thing you have to do to be saved is exactly what Paul told the Roman jailer in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. A true revival will result in many individuals coming to Christ. On the other hand, I want to introduce you to a term called spiritual renewal. Not a revival, but a spiritual renewal. And that's believers getting a renewed interest in the Scriptures. In order for there to be a national change in America, in the direction that we're headed, there must be a revival and a renewal. I'm sorry to say there appears to be very little spiritual renewal in America. There does seem to be some sort of interest in spiritual issues, beginning on how do I get saved, but Satan has done a good job of infiltrating the message with much false doctrine. I hear pastors telling folks to repent of their sins, for example. Unfortunately, that's not how you get saved, by changing your life and repenting of your sins. Romans 5:1 and 2 tells a different story. Therefore, being justified by faith, not repentance, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would brag about it. All of our sins were paid for on the cross, every last one of them. He took our place. He received our punishment. You will not be judged for your sins. That's not why people go to hell, because they're sinners. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen to John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not, that's reject Christ as Savior, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? National revival starts with a maximum number of individuals coming to believe that Jesus is God's uniquely born Son, that he is the one who makes us righteous to the point of salvation, not because we promise to turn our back on sin and behave in the future. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us, the one that knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, or through him. Not by repenting, not by doing something crazy, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolish, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. The most powerful thing in the world is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers through the means of the cross. He went to that cross, he took your place, my place, died in our place, resurrected from the dead, walked out of the grave, and walked into heaven. And he's alive now, waiting the Lord's Father's order to come back and get us. That'll happen soon, I promise you. Revival in America may be possible if witnesses give the correct information. But renewal in America is going to be different. It's going to require much more than just believing. Believing is how you get saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But growing requires a daily decision. If you can't get with it that way, if you can't start studying and growing on a daily basis, then you're never going to have a spiritual renewal. The key is if my people, whether called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, then I'll hear their prayer and heal their land. That's believers. God is wanting you to get a hunger to learn about him. God is wanting you to have an insatiable hunger in your soul, a thirst in your soul to learn all you can about God and his word. And yet you have kids, you have a job, you have a hobby. You don't even listen to the Bible teach. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have a source of information in front of you, and you won't even take time to do it because you're too busy. And yet, when the bottom falls out, when things go bad, you're going to become running to God then, oh, God, save me. I'm having a rough time. Oh, God, pull a genie out of the eight bottle and save me. Until you come to the place where you're hungry to grow, hungry to understand. I've only run across probably a couple of handful of people like this in my lifetime in so many years of traveling. People that have a hunger for God's Word. They hear it taught, it rings a bell. Just like this radio show. Maybe it rang a bell with you. Maybe you said, this is the first time I've ever heard anybody teach like this. It's the first time I've ever heard these things explained to me. I want to know more. And I get letters every day from people saying, I want to know more. Can you send me one of your books? Can you send me something to study? Can you tell me how to grow? Can you tell me where I can find a great pastor? Unfortunately, there's not a great pastor in every city that I know about. But a revival in America could be possible if witnesses like you give correct information, gospel information, and don't water it down, don't mix it up. But renewal, not revival, renewal in America is going to require much, much more. Again, salvation is a one-time decision, but spiritual renewal is a daily decision. For spiritual renewal, the protocol plan of God must be learned. It must be learned and it must be followed. If that were to happen, then there's no telling how much blessing God would pour out over our nation. It's there. It's there for you if you want to learn it. If you want to grow, you got to grow. The Bible says, grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can answer that question. Are you growing spiritually or are you just treading water? Sure, you're saved. Sure, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But are you growing? What do you know about God's plan? Do you understand the protocol plan of God? Do you understand the 10 problem-solving devices that make up the flight line in your soul? Is that you? Or are you so busy doing other things that you're grateful you got a ticket out of hell? You're going to heaven, that's for sure. But you don't have time for the rest of it. That's really a shame. Please, I beg of you, we must have spiritual renewal. We must have Christians that are hungry to learn God's Word. If that's you, contact me immediately. Get onto my website, rickhughesministries.org. Take a look at those books that we offer. We can provide you with tons of information, and it's all free. If you don't have a good pastor, write me a letter through the website, and we'll tell you where there's a pastor where you can learn and grow. Maybe not face-to-face. Maybe you might have to do it over the Internet. There are a lot of great pastors teaching a lot of great doctrine if you'll just take the time to do it. So please, I beg you, renew your spiritual life. We call that come forward and rededicate your life to the Lord. I'm not asking you to come forward and rededicate your life. I'm just asking you to get a renewal, a hunger to grow, to learn, to apply God's Word in your life. Why? So that you will be able to represent Jesus Christ to your nation, to your friends, to your family. That's what it's all about. Your growth allows you to represent Jesus Christ so that when people see you, and they, in fact, see Christ. Does that make sense? Oh, I sure hope so. Again, rickhughesministries.org. Tons of material there for you to study and learn. Our new book coming out real soon called Understanding Your Soul. You'll be able to get that book. It's free of charge, like all our material. But thank you for listening. Thank you for being with me today. And it's my prayer that you'll come back next week when we show back up. My voice is a little raspy. You just have to put up with that. But we're doing okay. We're hanging in there. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your encouragement. And may God get all the glory for everything that you and I both do. Okay? See you next week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.